the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose name was Tamar. Perez the father is Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile into Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ.
Morning, everyone. Reality TV. I hate it. But if I was going to watch a reality TV show, a show that I think is probably slightly better than the others, is The Voice on Channel 9. Put up your hand if you watch the show or you've at least seen ads for the show so you know the basic premise of the show. Okay, so there are four captains, four professional singers, and they get to choose people to be on their team to sing, and there's then the competition to see who ends up winning, who has the voice of Australia. So there's four captains, they all choose a team. I don't know how many people they choose on a team to start with, 16 or 32 or some huge amount of people. And then, about a week or so ago, they had to whittle their teams down by half. So they had some competition, some battles. They had two, each person on their team, they would pair them off and they would get up and they would sing together, two people singing, and the team captain would choose just one of them to continue on in the competition. The other one was basically voted off. But the slight twist was that while the captain got to choose just one person per pair, the other team captains had one save. They could choose just one person out of all the people that were competing. They could choose just one that they would save and bring onto their team to continue in the competition. Just one. Well, now what I want us to do is We're just imagining this. There's no actual such thing. But I want us to imagine that God had a reality TV show. And that he had only one save. Only one person he could save. And here's the list of the people that he had to choose from. He had the mayor of a town. He had a businesswoman, a mother, a farmer, a sex worker, and a drug dealer. They were the people that were left, and he had, in this imaginary TV show, only one person that he could save.
Who's he going to save? What's going on in your head? Are you looking at, well, it's Mother's Day. Obviously, it's going to be the mother. How do you work out which one it's going to be that God in our imaginary reality TV show would save? Do you work and just go, well, yeah, it's obviously that one? Or do you think, well, I'll start at the bottom and I'll work my way. Well, it's obviously not the drug dealer. It's obviously not the sex worker. And so now we're left with four, and businesswomen, they can be a bit dodgy. And like, how do you work it out? Well, what we're going to do is today we're going to hear about not just a reality TV show, actual reality, where there's a whole city of people and God chooses only one and their family, only one. And these kind of people are all there in that city. He chooses only one to be saved. We're going to hear that story now. Usually we get everybody to open up their Bibles. So this morning I don't actually want you to open up your Bible. We will very soon. But what I want us to do now is just to listen to this story, which Tom is going to come out and read for us. Just listen to it. Hear how the story goes. Think about, well, when are you going, oh, I wasn't expecting that. That's a bit out of the ordinary. And think, which one does God choose to save?
Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hid them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, go to the hills, so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. The men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us, unless when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house, If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us."
Thanks, Tom. Did you hear? The one person that was saved was the sex worker. That'd be scandalous. Well, I told you not to have your Bibles open, but now please do open your Bibles, because now we're going to jump into that passage and have a little bit of a look at it. It's Joshua chapter 2. It's found on page 158 of the Pew Bibles. So Joshua chapter 2, page 158. And while you're opening it up, just something really deep and meaningful. It's good to notice that chapter 2 comes after chapter 1 and before chapter 3. I know you're going, wow, that's a really big, deep insight. But it's actually important because, we're opening up Joshua chapter 2. But let's have a look at Joshua chapter 1 just to start with. Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. Moses, this is Yahweh, God speaking to Joshua. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites." And then chapter 1, verse 6, "Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them." And then verse 11, this is now Joshua speaking to the people. "Go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land Yahweh your God is giving you for your own." Last week, Ray spoke on Joshua chapter 1, and he showed us that the book of Joshua is all about the Israelites going in to take hold of the promised land. That they're going in, the whole book is all about getting hold of the land. And chapter 1 is all about getting ready for that. Yahweh, God saying, you're going to go in, you're going to take the land, you're going to take the land, you're going to take the land. And so you could quite easily go from the end of chapter 1 to chapter 3. Early in the morning, chapter 3, verse 1, early in the morning, on the third day, I assume, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan where they camped before crossing over, and then they go in and they take over the land. As far as the big story of Joshua goes, you don't need chapter 2. The big story of Joshua is going in, Israel going in to take over all of the land. But Joshua chapter 2 is almost a little bit of a detour along the way. So you've got to think, well, either the author wasn't very good, but I don't think that's going to hold up. So then we've got to think, well, then obviously Joshua chapter 2 is teaching us something that if he had just stayed on the big scale, we would have missed. So now let's have a look at Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent 2 spies from Shittim. Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." And straight away, if we know our Bibles even just a little bit, we're a little bit worried. Because Israel has been here before. Remember, 40 years beforehand, under Moses, the Israelites had come all the way to the border of the promised land. And what did they do? They sent in some spies into the land to check it out. And what did the spies? They sent in 12 spies, and 2 of them came back going, "Yeah, let's go." And 10 of them came back going, "Yeah, let's not." They were unfaithful to God. They didn't take God at his word that you were going to take this land. And so they were unfaithful in doing it. And now here we are again. They're on the border of the promised land and some spies are being sent in. Going, oh, let's hope it doesn't happen all over again. Let's hope that this time they can be faithful. And so we're a bit disappointed when we keep reading in verse 1. So they, that the spies, went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. They've been told to go and search, to spy out the whole land, especially Jericho, and they go to one house and they stay there. They're not really doing their job, are they? They're being unfaithful in that, but they're being more than just unfaithful in their job. What house is it that they've gone to? They've gone to the house of a prostitute. Now, I'm one of the, quite often when I'm preaching, I will get you to look at a little footnote. And, well, let's do that right now. The word prostitute in your Bible probably has a little letter next to it, a footnote. Mine has the letter A. And at the bottom, it says, or possibly an innkeeper. And you think, oh, phew. That's a bit nicer. That's a bit better. Problem is, it's not an innkeeper. I looked at about 10 different English translations of this verse. Every single one of them translated that word as prostitute or harlot. And then I looked up the Hebrew. Now, I'm not much of a Hebrew scholar, but I can look up enough Hebrew to look at Hebrew and then look up a Hebrew dictionary to see what the word means. The word means prostitute. It means a harlot, a whore, a sex worker. They have gone to a brothel. They've been given a job to go and spy out the whole land, especially Jericho, and they go straight to a brothel. They are being unfaithful. Israel does not deserve to go in and get this promised land. They are still unfaithful, just like they had been 40 years before. They haven't learned a thing. And because of their unfaithfulness, things look like it's all over before it even started. Verse 2 and 3, we find out that the king finds out that there are spies in the land. They're really not very good spies, are they? Verse 3, so the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Notice that he knows Rahab's name. Rahab is such a well-known worker of the streets that even the king knows her name. And says, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. It all looks like the game is already up. They have been busted and now maybe the whole conquest is off. But then comes a bit of the twist in the story. Verses 4 to 7, we find out that Rahab, the prostitute, she hides the men. In verse 6, we find out that she's taken them up onto the roof and hidden them under stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. And I was going, what on earth is stalks of flax? So I Googled it and got a photo. There we go. There's some stalks of flax. So for some reason, that's up on the roof. And she hides the men under it. You kind of hope that they don't have hay fever. So they're hidden under there, but you're thinking, well, that's not going to last very long. It's not really that great a hiding spot. As soon as the men come in and start searching the house, they're going to be found. But then we hear what Rahab says. She says, yes, the men came to me, because it would be silly to deny that, because everybody had seen them come. But I didn't know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. But we didn't. Nobody saw them left. Oh, it's because it was getting dark. It was dusk, you know, the time when you can't see as well. I don't know which way they went. Now, if she'd just finished there, the soldiers may have gone, oh, well, okay, let's just check around the house to make sure of your story and also just to see if they've left anything behind. But she goes on. She goes, I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. I can imagine the soldiers standing there going, oh, should we go in and check around the house? But go after them quickly. You may catch up. Oh, well, if we don't go straight away to catch up with them, they've already got a head start and we may not be able to catch up with them in time. And if we waste time by checking out the house that Rahab's already said they've left, well, then we'll get to the king later and go, hey, king, we just missed them. We could have caught up, but Rahab said they left, but we thought, no, we should check out the house first. And so we did that, but then by the time we started chasing them, they'd had such a head start that they beat us back. Sorry. So they do what she says. They leave, verse 7. The men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. And so now we're left with the tension. Well, that's great. They've been saved that one time when the soldiers have come to get them. But now they're trapped in the city. The gates are shut. There's now no way out. We're thinking, how on earth can they get out? Our tension levels have been built up. And we're going, well, what happens to the spies? What happens to the spies? And so then we're a bit surprised that it's not mentioned again for another 8 verses. Now, it's not till verse 15 that we find out whether the spies, and we've already heard the story, so we do know that they do. It's not till verse 15 that we find out that the spies get out. There's this whole break in the story. The tension has been built up, and then it just kind of slows down, and we have this Rahab speech thing. And so, again, it's good to notice, well, why? Well, why is that the case? A commentary that I read on this was by a guy called Dale Ralph Davis. It's a great commentary. And he points out that this chapter is a bit like a sandwich. He says, he's got a sandwich and the 2 pieces of bread on either side. Chapter 2, verse 1a, that's where Joshua sends out the spies, and then the second piece of bread at the other side is verses 23 and 24, where the spies come back and report to Joshua. And then you've kind of got 2 pieces of lettuce. We've got verses 1b to 7, the spies are trapped, and then verses 15 to 22, the spies escape. And then in the middle, we've got the meat. We've got Rahab's speech, and then the spies reply. And it's kind of good to notice that that's there in the middle. That's the meat. That's the expensive. That's the important part. That's the part to pay attention to. That's why he's built up our tension, and then he just slows it down to have this speech. So let's pay attention to the speech that Rahab gives and then the reply of the spies. Verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she, Rahab, went up on the roof and said to them, I know that Yahweh has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the 2 kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For Yahweh, listen to this, this is incredible. For Yahweh, your God, is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Isn't that incredible to come from a Canaanite pagan woman, a prostitute Canaanite pagan woman? She has heard the accounts, heard the stories of what God has done through Israel. She hasn't had somebody come and preach to her. She hasn't come and had somebody come and say, let me tell you about Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth. No, she's put this together herself. And it seems all the people have put this together themselves. They have heard the stories and have come to the conclusion that there really is only one God. And that God is Yahweh himself. And so I was wondering, maybe this gives us, maybe we should tell more stories. We often think of evangelism as going to say, God made everything and we have sinned. And so we kind of give factual points, which are all true. But here, she's come to the conclusion just from hearing stories of that God. Maybe we should just get to know the stories of the Bible better and start telling them to people so that they can think through and go, wow, that God is an amazing God. But the other thing that I notice from these verses is that all of these Canaanites, all of these pagans, they have heard these stories of God, and so now they're living in fear. But you notice how far back the stories go? We have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. Remember, this is over 40 years ago. They have been living in fear for over 40 years because they have heard how God got the Israelites out of Egypt. Which kind of puts a whole new light on that first time the Israelites came to the promised land. Back in Numbers chapter 12 and 13, you know, when they send the spies in and the spies come back and go, the land is really good, but the people are really big, so we're really scared. Well, it seems that if they had actually paid enough attention, they could have gone in and gone, the land is really good, the people are really big, but the people are really scared because they have heard what Yahweh has done. And they, the people, the Canaanites have put together, Yahweh has done this in the past, and so now he will do this in the present and the future. They've put it together better than the Israelites have. And so then that made me start to think, well, what about me? What about us? When does the pagan world put us to shame for putting things together that we know better than we do? And I thought about me and evangelism, me sharing the good news of Jesus to people. Put me on a stage, put me on a platform, I'm really quite fine at it. I think, I hope. Put me one-on-one with somebody and I get all scared and all nervous and I don't say very much. Even with the people I love most, with my wider family who don't love Jesus, with my friends, I chicken out because I go, well, oh, they may feel I'm a bit strange or it may make us feel uncomfortable. And then I get put to shame by what the world itself can put together. That there's some American magicians called Penn and Teller. They're an American magician illusionist group, and they can do all kinds of amazing things. And one of them, Penn, the bigger guy, he talks and Teller doesn't say a word the whole time. Like, that's part of their act, I assume. And Penn, we're not sure about Teller because he doesn't say anything, but Penn is a devout atheist. But here is something that he said in an interview once. After he was being interviewed and he was talking about how a Christian that he didn't really even know, a Christian came up to him and started to proselytize, started to tell him about Jesus and how he felt about that. The words are up here, I'll read them out. I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and that people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of doubt that a truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I would tackle you. And this is more important than that. And that puts me to shame. Because there is an atheist, somebody who doesn't believe it, saying, I've worked out what your message means better than you have. Well, here I think the Israelites should be getting put to shame. Because the Canaanites have worked out what this means, that God is like this. But then we get to, this is kind of what everybody in Canaan, all of them have worked out, that this is what your God is like, so they're living in fear. But then Rahab does something that nobody else does. She pleads for mercy. Verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Now, of course, the spies can't actually save her. It's Yahweh. She's making them swear in Yahweh's name. Now, from what she's just told us, there's no actual hint anywhere that she knows that God is like this. All she has heard is that God is powerful and that he's wiping out people in front of the Israelites. But still she comes and she pleads, have mercy on me. But the thing is, Rahab does not deserve mercy. Yeah, okay, in this instance, she has done something to save the spies. That's great. But she's just said that Yahweh is God in heaven above and on earth below. Yahweh can save them any way he wants. She's not essential to this. And Rahab is, she's a complete outsider. She does not deserve. She is one of these Canaanites, one of the pagans, one of the people of the land that God is sending Israel in to wipe out because of their sin. But not only is she just one of them, she is actually one of the main causes of the God's anger against them. Back in Leviticus chapter 18, there's the heading in the NIV says unlawful sexual relations. And back in Leviticus 18, we read this. Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. And then it has list after list of sexual immorality, things that are abhorrent to God sexually. And well, Rahab is a prostitute. She's a harlot. She would be doing at least some of these things or these kind of things. And then we get to verse 24 of Leviticus 18. Do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Verse 26, but you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Rahab and her acts, for her living, what she was doing the things that were defiling the land, that was making God angry with the land. She was one of the causes of God's anger, and so she did not deserve mercy. But she gets mercy. Verse 14 of Joshua 2. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when Yahweh gives us the land. She doesn't deserve it, but she gets promised mercy from Yahweh, from God himself. And then it's not till verse 15 that it comes back to the where the tension is released as far as what happens to the spies. We've already read it, but isn't it nice in verse 15? So she let them down by the rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city. They're trapped in the city, but God in his mercy has made it so that the spies happen to have ended up in a harlot's place who happened to live in the wall, so that even though they couldn't go out the gate, they could get out another way. God is an amazingly merciful God. And then the spies get out, they go and hide in the hills for a while, then they go back to Joshua, and eventually in verse 24, they said to Joshua, Yahweh has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. What a merciful God we have. See, in chapter 1, Yahweh has said, go in and take the land. I'm going to give it to you. But it seems the people are still a bit unsure. Now they're using the very words of the Canaanites to give them extra assurance. The land is ours. They even know that it's ours. God is a merciful God. But remember, why is this chapter in here? Well, it seems to be pointing out the mercy of God. The mercy of God to his people Israel, but also the mercy of God to a Canaanite, a harlot Canaanite, somebody who is so far outside God's people, but still is rescued, is saved. And that is what happens. This is only a promise in chapter 2. In chapter 6, we actually find that she is rescued. This chapter 6 is where they march around the walls lots of times of Jericho and the walls come tumbling down. We'll get to it in a few weeks. But in verse 17, Joshua is speaking to the people just before they go in. And he says, the city and all that are in it are to be devoted to Yahweh. They're to be destroyed completely. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared. And then that's exactly what happens. She and her house are spared. Verses 22 to 25, we read about that. Verse 23, they're rescued. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. So she's gone from a complete outsider, somebody so far outside of God's people, to somebody just on the outskirts of God's people. And then in verse 25, she now lives among the Israelites to this day. So she becomes an inner person. But does that make you feel a bit uncomfortable that God would let somebody like that into his people? But then it should make us even a little bit more uncomfortable, because Rahab is actually only mentioned three other times in the Bible apart from in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6, Rahab the person. And those three times are all in the New Testament. One is in Hebrews 11, in the list of the heroes of faith. And in verse 31, Rahab is mentioned by faith, the prostitute Rahab. No, she's still called the prostitute Rahab. Because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And in James chapter 2, after talking about Abraham being such a great example of faith, the next person that James uses after the mighty Abraham is Rahab. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies? Rahab the prostitute becomes an example for you and me. Does that make you feel a bit uncomfortable? She recognized who God is and she fell on his mercy and acted on that. And so she is now held up, this completely unrespectable person is held up as an example for us. But then, to me, something that is even more incredible is in the passage that Jenny read at the very beginning, in Matthew chapter 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, our Jesus Christ, the one that we worship as Lord and as Savior. In that record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, in verse 5, we read, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. This Rahab that we've just heard about. She goes from being a complete outsider to being on the outskirts of the people, to being in the people, to being so integral to God's plans and God's people that she is in the family line of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a remarkably merciful God. So do you ever feel that God couldn't accept you? That you have done too many bad things to be accepted by this God, of the Lord of heaven and earth? Well, think about Rahab. How God could bring her in. But are you not one of those? Are you maybe a bit scandalized that God would do that? That God would make somebody with such a shady past so integral? Would you be horrified if that guy who did untold horrendous things to those girls and those women and locked them in his house for so many years, would you be horrified and scandalized if he realized that God was the Lord of heaven and earth and fell before him with and pleaded for mercy and was forgiven? Well, if we're scandalized, if we're horrified by that, maybe it's because we don't actually know our God well enough. Our God is a merciful God. Rahab's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus, he came to seek and to save the lost. He came for those who were sick and sinners, not for the healthy and those who think that they're okay. He came for you and me. We need to come before our God and plead for mercy and give thanks for his mercy. Let's do that now. Our Lord and God, you are God of heaven above and the earth below. But you are powerful, you are mighty, but you are merciful. God, help us to rest in that mercy and help us to rejoice in that mercy when it is given. Help us never to look at somebody and think they are too far gone. Help us to share the love of Jesus. Help us to share your mercy with others. And we pray and we plead that you work mightily in people's lives. We pray for this man who has done horrendous things. We pray that he recognizes who you are and that he pleads for mercy. And we pray for all those around us that they too may receive mercy by recognizing you and falling before you, begging for that mercy. In Jesus' great name, we pray. Amen.